All right. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. Let's pray together before we get into God's Word and just thank Him for our time. And if we need to, get our heads ready and our brains right to be able to understand and make the most of our time while we're here. So that means reverence and thankfulness to God for His magnificent Word. And so with that, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together. Thank you for another day filled with your grace. We put another day in your book, the book of remembrance that you revealed to us, where you write down all of our deeds and everything that we've done. And, Father, that means that we're one day closer to being face-to-face with you. But until that time, we are grateful that you have given us your Son, and with him what is righteous and holy and just, and you have made us righteous. The new self, as you say, is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so, therefore, Father, you have made us for the truth. You have made us to look into the mirror that is your glory and have it reflect back to us and then have it reflect from us to even ourselves and to others. And so you've made us a mirror also. We are so grateful, Father, for your amazing grace that we comprehend but little, but even that is enough to know that you are a God who loves us and has done everything to make us your own. We know, Father, that we will not find rest until we rest in you. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit our hearts would be enlightened. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Christ is to be our conscious mind and our conscious constant companion. Christ is to be in our conscious mind and our constant companion. And this is what we used to call occupation with Christ. We still call it that. I don't, you know, it's, but that, under Colonel Theme, that was a problem-solving device, which was number 10, I believe, out of the 10, which was occupation with Christ. And that's what this is. We're not to wait until we're at some level of maturity to do this. We're to carry Christ with us in our hearts all the time. And by doing so, when you're you'd be properly motivated and not, you know, doing what you're supposed to do grudgingly and in a manner that has no joy in it. Like we're to be what we're to be with joy. And I know our flesh and the world and everything kind of gets in the way of that and tries to sap our happiness. But by faith, we reject those thoughts. And when we reject them, we can don't just reject them, but reject them and turn to look at, perceive, which you do through the Word of God that's in your soul and your faith in the reality of God as He has revealed Himself to you. To reject these lies that are the schemes of the devil to rob us of the experience of our spiritual lives, and to turn to Christ and to know that our whole lives are in Him. And with that, we'll be, as Christ said to us, it's in John 14:23, Christ said, if anyone loves him, he'll keep his commands. If anyone loves me, he said, you will keep my commands. And then he said, I and my Father will build our house with you, not in you, with you. The preposition there is very clear. And imagine, therefore, walking through life with going through life in the house of the Father and the Son, as opposed to going through life with whatever shack or shanty that you can build. You know, what can we build compared to the house that is built by the Father and the Son? And so would we like to walk in such a home? And of course we would. And it's actually, God makes this far easier for us than anyone could have ever imagined. Even us, we seem to tend to overcomplicate it because we think for such a thing it must be complicated. But, you know, it's really not. It is by faith. Now, there's things we have to do for sure. And, you know, our study is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but we really put that aside for a second, and I'm going to finish that, I believe. I'm going to plan to do that on Sunday, and we'll finish the armor on Sunday. But this, what I was led to, and I'll still be led to do this continuously in the future, that, you know, what is the Word of God? Why, you know, what is it to us, and why do we have it, and why is it important, and what are we to do with it? And, we are not to become worshipers of the letter of the word. We're not to become worshipers of doctrines. The doctrines are pointing us to the one that we worship. We worship a person, not a doctrine. The doctrines are the roadmap. The doctrines are the explanations about him. But we come to know a person. And when we come to know that person, we love that person. And when we love that person, now we look into the Word of God and we don't see the commands of God as burdensome, although some of them are harder for us than others, that's for sure. But they become what we want to do. You know, every command that comes from, see, Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. It's because, and that means all commands, by the way. There's something must be revealed here and spoken of often to the believer. And you'll see it if you read the Bible. that we must be wholly His. I don't mean holy as in all of us. All of our being, all of our desire, all of our will, all of our choice has to be His. And we cannot have this split thing where we want to keep some commands and not others. That means you want some of Christ and not other parts of Him. So how could you say you truly love Him? You know, and although we do that in practice because we're sinners and we have weaknesses and we get deceived and we fall into those weaknesses and so on, but by the grace of God, He has given us time and also, when necessary, the proper discipline that we need to have our eyes open to the fact that we need to submit our will in these particular areas to God, or we're going to continue to suffer the consequences. And the consequences, you know, when God puts discipline on us, the consequences isn't the discipline per se. The discipline is, you know, kind of like the doctrine. The discipline is to open your eyes to something, which the Word of God opens your eyes to something. And the something is Christ, the Father, the Spirit. The Christian way of life is not the avoidance of discipline. The Christian way of life is walking with God. And the discipline is to get us back on the right path. And, you know, all as God says in Hebrews 12, there's not one child of God that has gone without the discipline. Because all of us go astray, all of us have weaknesses, all of us have areas of failure. One of the big problems is being deceived, and that's what we have the Word of God for, to make sure that we're not deceived, and when we're not deceived, then we can apply the truth. Now you can say I've never really studied any deceptive thing, but if you haven't willed to do, if you haven't done what the Word of God tells you to, then you've learned nothing. You know, the Word of God is meant to be lived and applied, and the apostles, the writers, make that abundantly clear. And that's why we're in John 6 for tonight. John 6 is a vital chapter in the Word of God. It's a long chapter, and it's a narrative about a particular, I would say it's an afternoon on the Sea of Galilee. It's all comprised in one day. And it is this the time when Jesus, well, actually, for the whole chapter, it's 2 days. I'll take that back. Because the first day is Jesus feeding the 5,000. Right? And then that night, He crosses over. He walks across the water to the other side. And they cross the Sea of Galilee quite a bit in the Gospels. And He walks over to the other side, and He's in Capernaum. And in Capernaum, He has this conversation with the people, and the people have followed Him. So the people have followed Him the day before, and there's a bunch of them. And by the way, this is Passover week, so the people it's likely that some people are on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and, you know, but the popularity of the Lord has kind of pulled them towards Him. We don't know if that's true or not. But to have 5,000 males, 5,000 men on a hill looking to follow you, looking to listen to you, that's not including the women and children. That's a lot of people to be in one place. And instead of being annoyed by the crowd, right, and by the way, Jesus was headed off to pray. Right, this is a beautiful thing for us to learn here. Because what God wills us to do, it gets right to it. I mean, actually, that's a perfect start to this, because what the people want is not what God wants for them. And what Jesus wanted was to go off and pray. And here come, 5,000 men, women and children, say 10,000 people. Here come 10,000 people. He's headed off to pray. This is finally, I get some quiet time to go pray with my Father. And does He turn to them? Does He ignore them? That's what I'd do. I'd run off, hide myself, get annoyed at least. But He doesn't. It says that He has compassion on them. They're sheep without a shepherd. And because they're scampering, traveling to get to him, they have children. You know, there isn't like a 7-Eleven, or for us here at Center Market, isn't it? Back east is 7-Eleven. That they don't, you know, there's not an abundance of food around. And so he feeds them. He performs the miracle with the loaves and fishes. And this sets something up. In this afternoon, it sets up for us this contrast between what does mankind want and what does God want for mankind. And I'm carefully phrasing that. Not what God wants, they're the same thing, but what does God want for you and for me? And the problem with us is that we don't either know it, when I say us, I mean mankind, that we either don't know what it is, or we kind of know it, but we don't want it. We are deceived into thinking that there's something more fulfilling or more satisfying than what God wants for us. And it's a constant deception that, sadly, a lot of Christians have fallen into. That, you know, when we're told that God, you know, you read about and learn about what God wants from you. Jesus said, you love me, you keep all my commands. You look at these commands and you look at this way and you buy the lie that Satan tells the world, that it's restrictive, it's narrow, it's too narrow, and it's no fun. And that is all a lie. How could the God, who is himself joy, happiness, righteousness, holiness, have a way that is not those very things? And those are the things that every human being desires. And we've been talking about that. God sends the whole human race these pictures that arouse in us this desire for happiness. And not just temporary happiness, but fulfilled happiness. Every human being has in them this desire for fulfilled purpose, for fulfilled goodness, for fulfilled purpose in life. And John 6 brings a marvelous contrast here, because there's a barrier. Now, Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. On another occasion, he fed 4,000. And two different occasions. It's clear in the Gospels. And he feeds everybody with the same thing. It was something that somebody pointed out to me here a few days ago. And I was like, you know what? I never thought of that. Sometimes you can miss the simplest things. That Jesus didn't say, all right, what does everybody want to eat? Or was he restricted to what the kid's lunch was? Or whatever, it wasn't his lunch, but some young man had his fishes, loaves and fishes, two loaves, was it two fish and five loaves? And, you know, was he restricted to that? He's God. He can make anything he wants. He can make manna come from heaven if he wants. He did it before, he'd do it now. But, you know, he gives to the people, they all get the same thing. They didn't go around taking orders. And say, how would you like your fish cooked? Everybody got the same thing. And something comes from this. Not that we all are widgets of one another and get all the same thing. It's that there is only one way to be satisfied. Whether it's fish and bread or whatever God gives them. God, in the loaves, and he'll make this clear later on, the bread that he has given them represents him. Right? The fish represents him. The water that we saw yesterday, he spoke to the Samaritan woman. If you know who you were talking to, you'd have asked me and I would have given you living water. The living water is him. And so the same substance is the only thing that satisfies men and women. All right, God doesn't. What does God offer us? Every one of us, even though we're different, we have different tastes, is himself. That's what he offers to every one of us, is himself. And we're all offered the same thing, God himself, Christ himself. The righteousness of God to you is the same righteousness to me. The holiness of God is to you and to me. It's, you know, sure, we have different lives, we have different spiritual gifts, we have different personalities. But what's given to us, what God gives to us, is the same thing, which is Himself. So over the course of, and this, you know, another attack by Satan is very popular in our modern era, for not just now, but for decades, is that the Bible was for the old timers, right? They wrote this Bible 2,000 years ago. It was for them. This is a more modern world, a more modern society. And by that reasoning, we get to change things that are old-fashioned. And what a fat lie that is. The same substance will be the only thing that satisfies men and women from any age, culture, or race, which is the living bread and the living water. It's the only thing that's going to satisfy anybody. And God leads every person to this. You know, like you can lead a horse to water, right? God leads every person to this place and offers them to drink or not to drink. Yeah, different cultures at different times have developed their own kind of cuisine. We keep the analogy or the metaphor of the food. Like, what's your favorite food? Ask somebody, what's your favorite food? They usually pick an ethnicity. You know, I've scoured this area of Oregon for a good Italian restaurant. It does not exist. Just doesn't exist. But when Chris and I went back home for my, when I went back home for my mom's funeral, but Chris and I went home, when I say home, the East Coast, it's one of the first things I did was go to my favorite Italian restaurant. Good God Almighty. If you opened up a place like that out here, I don't know why. I would think you'd be a billionaire, but, you know, maybe people would reject it. I don't know. But all kinds of cuisine, right? Mexican, Chinese, Italian, and so on. But God offers the same word, the same spirit, the same life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what you get. Everybody gets the same fare. And that's the way it should be. Now, think of this. And what Jesus is going to tell us is that you're hungry and you're thirsty, and at times you don't know it because, you know, your life is going along pretty well. And you don't know that you're hungry and that you're thirsty. And you know how God makes us aware that we're hungry and thirsty is through pain. Because pain arouses our need. And you can ignore pleasure. All of us could be in a pleasurable time or a pleasure. We can even actually just coast along in our pleasure and not even look at it because things are easy. But when pain comes, pain has to be dealt with immediately. All right, my last painful thing was COVID. Or when all my teeth, what was it, last year, I had three teeth go bonkers all at the same time. I was at the dentist office like every 3 days. I ended up getting three crowns and a root canal all within like, what, 3 months. It was fun. Thank God for Novocaine. Right? So, you know, if you've got a toothache, you've got, you know, you don't sit around going, well, you know, let it go a day. Let's see how it is tomorrow. You know, you're searching for a relief. If you haven't eaten in many days and someone offers you bread, are you going to hold out for something more interesting to your palate? If you're starving and someone offers you bread, are you going to say, nah, you know, I'm not a bread person. I don't like, you know, carbs. I'm on a keto diet. I don't eat that. What if you haven't had anything to drink for 2 days, any liquid at all, and someone offers you water? Do you ask if it's Perrier? That is not to say that what God offers to us is more simple than what the world offers. What the world offers as satisfaction is a lie. What Satan and those who are under his influence offer to the human race to satisfy the soul is a flat-out lie. As Jesus said, he's a liar from the beginning and he's a father of lies. Only God offers satisfaction. Where do we find it? The Word of God, but not just studying the Word of God. Jesus is going to make this clear. Paul make this clear. They all make this clear. It's not just studying the Word of God. You have to do that. But it is living in the Word of God. It is, and this is, you say, well, this is hard. It's hard because we don't, there's parts of us that we that don't wanna. What makes it hard is the temptation. But what in reality, what God is asking us to do is by faith look at Him and by faith follow Him. Look in my Word and follow it. And it's all done by faith. And so, you know, it's not the hardest thing in the world to look at something beautiful and follow something beautiful by faith with the promises of reward that you can't even imagine. That's not so hard. But the complication comes in because of our, well, sometimes our ignorance and our temptation. Now, the other unique, and I'll repeat this, the other unique aspect of God's gift here of bread and fish, and we'll add living water from John 4 and the Samaritan woman, is that God commands us to eat and drink all of it. We cannot be in the habit of eating some and spitting out the rest. And that way, you're not going to find satisfaction that way. Say, there's some aspects of the plan of God that I like, and I'm going to eat that. And there's some aspects of the plan of God that doesn't agree with what I want to do, and so I'm going to spit that out. And we have to be completely committed. And God reveals to us, He says, look, I know you're a sinner. I know you're weak. And in Hebrews 4, He says, I sympathize with your weaknesses. And so He says, come to the throne of grace and mercy and find help in the time of need. Come to me and seek help, and you will find it. So He's basically saying, do you want it? But I'm not playing games with you, God says. I demand all of you. This quote from, it's so interesting that when I'm studying some things and I start reading other things, and there's something I find that is so appropriate. This is from Marcus Dodds in his commentary on the Gospel of John, that he says, quote, we must beware then of looking with repugnance on what Christ calls us to do as if it were a superfluity or an excess that may reasonably be postponed to more urgent and essential demands. And I love how he says this. You know, we must be aware, again I repeat, of looking with repugnance, or I would say like even kind of like casually looking at what Christ calls us to do, and if what Christ calls us to do is getting in the way of what we want to do, what we want to do is more urgent. And so that what Christ wants me to do right now, because I remember I have the Holy Spirit within, I have the Word of God within, I know what I'm supposed to do. Well, actually, you would know what you're supposed to do if you've got your eyes on Christ, but then I say, no, I'm going to postpone what God wants me to do because my demands are more urgent. He says, beware of that. Of, as if He were introducing our nature to some region for which it was not originally intended, and exciting within us a spurious and fanciful desires that are really alien to us as human beings. In other words, has God has given us things that are alien to our nature? Is that true? And that's how we look at it. We see these commands and they say, well, I don't want to do that. That's alien to me. But is it? When we know in the Word of God that we're new creatures in Christ, as I said in the opening prayer, your new self has been created in righteousness. I'm quoting from Ephesians 4:24. Created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If that is the new self, then I'm designed for this. I'm made for this. And so is God introducing to our nature to go to some region or some place that we were never originally intended to go? It's in fact where we want to go. That is not the place that's intended for us. So Dodd says this is a common thought. It is a common thought that religion is not an essential, but a luxury. But in point of fact, all that Christ calls us to, perfect reconcilement with God, devoted service to his will, purity of character, these are all essentials to us, so that until we attain them, we have not begun to live, but are merely nibbling at the very gate of life. That's one of the reasons I love Dodd so much. He always uses imagery in his writing. What Christ calls us to, and you know what it is, especially after us going through Ephesians 4, 5, and most of 6, this devotion to God, reconcilement to God, purity of character, he says these are all essentials for us. And that's what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that without these, you do not really live. And as Dodds puts it, we're merely nibbling at the very gate of life. God, in inviting us to these things, is not putting a strain on our nature it can never bear. He is proposing to impart new strength and a joy to our nature. And the lie is, you're not going to get joy. You're not going to get strong. If you follow God, you're just going to get weaker because it's hard, it's stringent, it's narrow, it's not fulfilling. That's the lie. He is not summoning us to a joy that is too high for us that we can never rejoice in, but is recalling us to that condition in which alone we can live with comfort and health, and in which alone we can permanently delight. If we cannot now desire what Christ offers, if we have no appetite for it, if all that he speaks of seems uninviting and dreary, then this is symptomatic of a fatal loss of appetite on our part. And he's writing about the bread and the fishes. That's why he's using appetite, which is exactly right. You know, is our appetite for this? Do we hunger and thirst? And Christ says that we do. And Christ says if we hunger and thirst for the right thing, we'll be satisfied. So here's this word, satisfied. God is the only one who can satisfy the soul of man. Man's ignorance of this leads him to try other ways. And that is always the pursuit, to get satisfied. Satisfied. Chris and I don't watch too much television, but when we do watch, what we do watch is normally commercial-free. Well, it's whatever it is, Netflix or Hulu or something. And there's this show. And it's a great show. It's called Joe Pickett. For us, it's on Paramount. It's weird now. Used to say, well, it's on Channel 12. And with cable, there's no channel, nothing. It's everything's paid for. It's like $5 a month for this and $10 a month for that. But whatever. And it's a series of books about a game warden in Wyoming. It was books written by C.J. Box that are terrific. And it's a woman who used to be in Grace Bible Church who is still, still listening, I think. I don't know who she's listening to now, but a fine Christian woman who turned me onto these books. They're just terrific. Anyway, they made a show out of one of these books. This is a long story to get to something dumb. But on this particular service, you have to watch commercials. And I'm not used to commercials because, again, we watch commercial-free stuff. And last night, we're watching this show, and the commercial comes on for this new... They're starting MTV again, apparently, with the music videos and all this. I guess MTV kind of fell out. I don't know what happened to it. I watched it as a kid, and that was it. But anyway, I saw this advertisement for what's coming to MTV, and it was these people who are, going to sing and dance and talk and do all of this, and it was awful. It was awful. And it was a way, it was flashy advertising way and to show people that fulfillment is in power, is in being better than everybody, and being the best singer, is in illicit sexual desire, and there's fulfillment in that. And it was all of this. It was terrible. It's one of the worst things I've ever seen. And it wasn't R-rated or anything. It was just a terrible depiction of man trying to get really happy without God. And what a lie it is. It all is. Man's ignorance leads him to try other ways. So many other ways. And you know, there are people who wouldn't be into that MTV kind of thing, but into something else that they think without God is going to fulfill them. All right, so look at John 6:26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me." That set this up. Day before he fed the 5,000, he comes over to the other side of the sea, and they followed him. The crowd followed him. And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." That seal is a contract, you know, where you sign a contract. And therefore, the Son of Man is sent by the Father. The Father has set his seal, that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Notice in verse 26, he says again, "You seek me, not because you saw miracles," which is weird because you'd think they would seek him to see miracles, but they're not impressed as much with the miracles as they are with full bellies. They're more impressed that they could get food from this guy. And they all could. And this is very odd. You and I can get online and order food and it'd be delivered to you in an hour or less. They don't know anything like this. Right? It's where they're the 5,000. It's like they ordered Domino's and it was there in a half an hour. And you know, so for them, what impresses them is full bellies. So notice the word filled there. You said you, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And that's the main word I'm after here. That word filled means satisfied. And it's a testimony to all of us, to all of fallen mankind, that we follow Jesus to the other side of the lake, not because he was offering us eternal life and fulfillment in him, but because he made a lot of bread. So throw out the bread and put in whatever all the other things that people want, whether it's money or influence or riches, also money or fame or power or to be admired, you know, or a career, a marriage, children. You think an education, and this is going to fulfill me. None of it is going to fulfill you. But what is Jesus offering the world is eternal life in him. So when he pointed out that they were more impressed with full bellies than they were with his works, they pressed Jesus as to how they might do God's good work, to which he replied. So they say to him, verse 28, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" So they take this to heart. You know, he said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." So they're like, "Well, you know, well, that sounds appetizing. So, you know, what works do we do?" And Jesus answered and said to them, this is so important, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." In other words, I do the work, and you benefit. The work is that you believe in me. And that doesn't mean for believers we have no work afterwards. It's just that the work that we do is the work that flows from a life that is joyful and fulfilled and it's desirable. It's not a labor of, you know, I labor and then God pays me. It's not like that, not remotely like that. That it is a labor of love, that it is a labor. And so here, the work of God is that you believe in him who he has sent. So what does that do? It takes them to the water. They're probably expecting they're going to get engaged in a debate about what works are valuable, what works are noble, what works are, you know, kind of not so important, what works are more important. That's what they're probably expecting, what they're hoping for, I would think. But what he has done is bring them to the water and say, drink. Here is the work, and it's one thing that you have to do, and is to believe in the one whom he has sent. Believe in him whom he has sent. So when he points that out, they demand a further sign. They demand a sign. Now, he's already done umpteen signs. He fed 5,000 just hours ago. But to accept him as the works of God, you know, this is a work-oriented people. They're Jews under the Mosaic Law. They're work-oriented. They're command-oriented. Though none of them, all of them break the law. But they, you know, if you're going to say the whole work of God is in you, well, we need to see more miracles. Why? Because they're not convinced. They're not convinced in him alone. And this is what happens. As believers who have accepted Christ as our Savior, who have believed in him, when we struggle in our areas of weakness, the reason why we do is because we're not completely convinced that he is the only source of satisfaction. Right? We're still kind of holding back. And the people who teach, this is where the people who teach Lordship salvation get themselves in trouble, and it's a horrible doctrine because they'll say, if you haven't given God your whole heart, you can't be saved. I'll say, well, forget about me. And actually, forget about everybody, really. Because we all do this. As we're maturing, as we're learning, where God is bidding us along. You know, if only the ones who gave God their whole heart were saved, then take that every child of God is disciplined passage, throw it out. Because, you know, we're all disciplined. And that why do we need discipline? Because we haven't given God our whole heart. There's parts of us that were, you know, if I give you this, it's scary. I'm going to give you this, and what are you going to do with it? And God's like, come on, what do you think I'm going to do with it? I'm going to make it awesome. But you, with you tinkering with your little house here, with your little shack, with your little claptrap, and you're trying to build your own house to live in, it's a useless structure. But if you love me, you'll keep my commands. So, you know, and God, it takes time for all of us, with the help of God's discipline, with growth. But the truth of it never changes. The reason why these people, now these are unbelievers, but it's still the same doctrine applies to us, is that they're not convinced in him alone as a source of life. They ask for a further sign. So they said to him, verse 30, what do you do for a sign that we may believe in you, that we may see and believe you? And what if he did a sign? What if he said, all right, here comes some manna from heaven, or you know, whatever else he could have done, and he's done much. He say parts the Sea of Galilee right in front of them. Are they going to see him? They'll see him as very powerful. I think they already do see him as very powerful. But are they going to see him as the one and only true Messiah? Are they going to see him as their Savior? So he says, they say, what do you do for a sign that we may believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And that, as you know, is him. Now, it's fitting in, you know, they don't want to believe in him. They're really putting Jesus in the hot seat here. They're saying, well, all right, if you say you're the one, believing in you is the works of God, they put themselves in the seat of judgment and they demand that Jesus prove himself. Prove yourself to us. And nobody's going to believe in Christ by being proved to by miracles. And Jesus says, look, with me, bread out of heaven gives life to the world. Now, what do they think about this bread that's going to give eternal life? They immediately imagine it is manna. You know, they, and this, by the way, is in Psalm 72:16, it's not the literal interpretation of this, but in Psalm 72:16, which is about the time of fulfillment of God's covenant, it says that may there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. And the rabbis had interpreted this passage as meaning that when the Messiah comes, the manna, the gift of manna, would be restored. The rabbi at this time, it's known that they believed that when the Messiah came, manna would start again, as it did with the Exodus. And this kind of goes along with, their own, as revealed, their mind here. So they therefore said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. So let's not miss the import of this passage. Mankind wants a full belly. What I mean by that? A perfect marriage, a perfect job, a perfect life, perfect security, an endless source of money, whatever it is that we dream that will give us fulfillment. Basically, we want earthly things that are going to give us, quote unquote, a full belly. And when life is, so what we find is, however, that it doesn't. And this is what happens to man. We find that, there's many ways in which this is done, but we pursue a particular thing, it doesn't satisfy, or maybe we don't attain it. People think if I ever get super rich, I'll be happy. And for most people, they don't get super rich. But then God puts on display to the world a few people that are super rich that are not happy. And that's a message from God. It's not going to give you happiness. But we pursue various things, and it doesn't fulfill us. So man cannot achieve any of it. However, when life is going along fine, we hardly notice it. When life is going along well enough, comfortable enough, that we are convinced that we are self-satisfying, that we're okay. But when pain comes, our pretense is removed and we discover that something is wrong. Pain occurs. This is the importance of pain in the world. Say, if your God is so righteous, if your God's perfect, why is there so much pain in the world? Because he's calling you. He's calling the world. He's telling the world that things are not right here. Something is very, very wrong. And nothing here on earth is going to make it right. So it turns out that God uses pain to speak to us. What does pain tell us? Something has to change. The pain has to stop. So something has to change. Our pain and suffering in our pain and suffering, all supports melt away. We find ourselves, if we're honest to ourselves about us and our situation, we find ourselves, when the pain is strong enough, that we are helpless and that we're nothing and that we really have no one because no one can take the pain away. Whether it's loneliness or whether it's actual physical pain or whether it's whatever, unfulfilled dreams. Who's going to fulfill your dreams for you? Lately we've been talking about pictures, right? God sends pictures to mankind. He sends pictures of this, we desire, we learn about love. And so we picture in our minds this perfect love where we're perfectly accepted. That's probably the greatest example, because every kid learns what love is. Whether they receive it or they don't, they desire it. Every one of us does, because God has set a consciousness in us because we're made in his image. So we desire this love, and nobody can fulfill it for us. And then God says that I so love the world that I gave my only begotten Son. And God offers this love to the world. And when we find out that no one's going to give it, where are we? We may, what a lot of people do, they sublimate. They run off and do something else, whether it's drugs and alcohol or whether it's sexuality or whether it's, it could be something that's cleaner, you know, not as bad for you physically, so you, they do something else, like throw themselves into work or become hedonists, whatever, pleasure seekers. And where are you when you're like that, completely alone? A lot of people are like this. They won't admit it, but it's not a really bad place to be. Can anyone do anything for you? And if they were honest, they'd say no. Can anyone really help you get what you want? And if they were honest, they'd have to say no. And the incredible thing about this, that in this pain, in this world, they say, well, where's God? That is Him talking to you, calling you. It's an incredible thing that God has done for us, because in some way, when we're alone, lost, hopeless, helpless, that we get a glimpse, it's a tiny glimpse, but a glimpse is enough, of what it is to be Christ on the cross. Now, hear me out on this. This is terrific. We are Christ-like in that time, in a small way, very small way, but it's similar that we're Christ-like when He hung on the cross. Why? Because He was alone. Who forsook Christ? Everybody. And as He cried, what was His pain level? Immense. And alone. And He cries out to God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the sky above Him is deaf to that cry. Deaf. He's been separated from His Father. He's been forsaken. He's forsaken by people, by God, by angels, by everybody. Completely alone. And this probably, and this for us as believers, and I would think mostly that it is believers who actually get this picture. And it can only come when you're ready for it. Is that a picture? Because God has put you in a place where you're no longer, all your crutches are gone. Right? All we have to do, for any of us who have been believers for a long period of time and we've been striving to be the believers we should be, that we can look in the past and see where God kicked out supports, crutches, if you want to call them, but we have more than two. Various crutches where God was like, it's time, that's gone. It's time, I'm kicking that out. It's time, I'm kicking that out. And we get to a point where we might have a few crutches left, and we're still hanging on to them. And then God gets rid of those. And then you're in free fall. You're at your low. You say to yourself, well, wait a minute, all this Christianity and all this spirituality is supposed to send me higher. What in the heck am I doing getting lower? And it breaks you. And it's God breaking you. Because when you're there, when you're at that bottom, I'm not saying like rock bottom, we're in the gutter. I mean that you've come to a final realization that what you have depended upon in your own soul, whatever it may be, is no longer anything to be depended upon. And what I mean is that it's not God. It's something else. It was your personality. It could have been your money. It could have been your, I gain happiness by my social ability or whatever. And God has taken those things away. You're really, and this is because we're sinners now, not because we're Christ, but we can relate to Christ on the cross being forsaken by everyone and everything, and He's completely alone. Now, Jesus, of course, suffered in this way as a perfectly righteous man who is infinitely God, while we suffer in this way as sinners. Right? Why did we hold on to Christ never held on to a crutch. His only crutch was the Father. I wouldn't call that a crutch. His will was always the Father's will. He's perfect, but we're not. As Christians, we carry these crutches with us for a long time. And we're good at hiding them. Actually, many of them are hid from ourselves. until we are shown by God. And he says, this has to go. And he doesn't ask your permission. Well, perhaps he does ask your permission at some point, but most of us do not let go until God kicks it out. So in this way, again, perfectly alone and suffering immensely, Jesus suffered as a righteous man and infinite God. We suffer as sinners. And so they're not exactly close to one another in merit, but our own pain, when it is and has us at our weakest, gives us a small taste, and that's all we need, is a small taste of Christ's sacrifice. Because that sacrifice was to the glory of God. Now, does this jive with Scripture? You bet it does. In my verse that I probably quote the most, which is Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God in love. And he says, and right after that, Paul says, just as God loved you. I think I'd quote it enough that I'd know it by now. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, you don't need any Greek or Hebrew. There's no Hebrew, sorry. But you don't need any Greek here to say what. What does that mean? That means that we walk in love just as Christ also loved you. And then he says, and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice. In Romans 12:1, which we quoted this week multiple times, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of the living God, to offer your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your perfect, which is your acceptable service of worship. God says, give me your bodies, lay them down as dead on my altar. And this is, we can't do this, but it takes time. Because we're resisting it. Myself included. We're resisting it. I don't say, maybe you're not, but I am. And I know there have to be plenty that are. That there are crutches that we're holding on to, supports that we're holding on to, that, and some of them probably don't even know what they are yet. But know this, that when we are shown this, that we will be completely, that we have no one other than God. And it's always been true. It's always been true. That's why there's no marriage in heaven. And say, well, I know a lot of people say, well, that's why it's heaven. You know, there's no bickering and arguing. But no, it's because you're not wed to anybody else but him. Why are we in the body of Christ? Because the Holy Spirit put us there. What is our connection as royal family, which we will be intimately connected for all of eternity? We didn't do that. We didn't even choose it. God put us together. That's the body of Christ. We're to realize that now, so by choice we can serve one another and build up one another and equip one another, as Ephesians 4 says. So perhaps this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote this in Philippians 3:10-11, he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, which is the thing that I failed to say here before I went to this passage. So God brings us down. You thought you were going up. You're going down. Why? You're losing the supports, you're losing the crutches, you're losing the self-will. You're losing the any dependence on the old self. Down, down, down you go. And in this, as Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 12, this thorn in the flesh, asked God to remove it. God said, no. And then Paul discovered that in weakness, I have strength. So what did the thorn do? Take him down. After, when he writes about it afterwards, he said, this thorn was given to me so that I won't exalt myself. Exalt himself. That's where Paul wanted to go. And I mean with good, proper motivation, likely. That he said, I want to go up. I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm growing spiritually. I'm starting churches all over the empire. I'm going up. God said, no, you're going down. Down first, and then up. And that this is not, there's a like a Buddhist Eastern teaching that says you have to empty the tank to fill the tank. That's not what this is. You're not getting empty. It seems like a truth, but it's a subtle lie. It's a dangerous lie, in fact. What God is doing is taking away from you the things that you have used to support yourself that are not Him. And we all have them. And that's the down, going down. And Paul says it here. I want to know the power of His may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Because once, you know, what happened to Christ after His cross? We know, right? Third day He's resurrected. He was separated from men. He was separated from His Father. He was forsaken by everything and everyone as He paid for our sins that we deserved. We can't imagine it. The lowest of the low. And it's just, Paul, we read this in Ephesians 4, right? He descended to the lowest parts of the earth and then ascended. And when He ascended, He gave gifts to men. And we are brought this way. But just as when we are made to be at this point where we realize that in us it is only God, only Him and everything, that's when resurrection starts. Now, we're all guaranteed resurrection, but what I think here is what Paul is writing about is that very thing. The fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Well, what does that mean? It would mean that everything, as Paul says here in this very chapter, he says, I count it all rubbish. Well, I've lost all of it. I count it rubbish for the excellency of knowing Him and being conformed to His death. I have nothing but Him. And then back up. Then you can really start living. And then to the people in your life, say, no, I'm not depending on you for happiness. I'm giving you happiness. You know, I'm sharing with you. I'm not depending on you. I'm not trying to take from you. I'm not all mad when I don't get what I think I deserve. Because you know what? I know I don't deserve anything. And that's just fine with me. What I deserve, what I want, what I really want, I have forever, which is Christ Jesus my Lord. I don't need anything else. And then everything else is, just like with Christ, it was icing on the cake, extra. So when God says, give it all away, if God says, not me or anybody else, but if God says, give it all away, you're like, sure, I have you. I don't need anything else. And that's what the Word of God is doing for us here. So I close with this. C.S. Lewis in his book Miracles writes about this. Death and rebirth. Death and rebirth. Go down and go up. It is a key principle. Through this bottleneck, this belittlement, the high road nearly always lies. And he writes about, you find this in the imagery of his, there's a couple of books where he uses this in his science fiction book, but everybody's familiar with generally Chronicles of Narnia. And in Chronicles of Narnia, and I never knew this, it's just the hills, I'm pointing back here because that's where my computer is. The Hillsdale College is doing a course on the published it on C.S. Lewis. It's marvelous. It's only 6 lectures. They're about a half hour each long. And in Chronicles of Narnia, before they go to the wardrobe, they have to take 5 steps down and then 3 steps up, and then they get to the wardrobe. And apparently Lewis set that up on purpose, because of this purpose. He discovered this, that God takes us down before He lifts us up. He breaks us of ourselves. And we fight it too. Of course we do. But this is how we find freedom. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Your Word. Thank You so much for all that You show us in Your Word. We ask, Father, that through your word that our hearts would be enlightened. I didn't get near as far as I wanted to tonight, but I just ask, Father, that the words that were spoken would be impactful in only in your truth to each one of us. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.